Well, as we turn back to the book of Ephesians, the text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, and these are the words of God. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." God and Father, be merciful to us as we study our anthropology, as we consider who it is we truly are, where it is we have truly come from, and how deeply we have ruined our race. Let us not hide from the truth as Adam and Eve hid from you, but rather let us see the glory that is the gospel, the good news, because there is such bad news that needs to be dealt with. Open our eyes to your text, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is an opinion out there that it's damaging to talk about ourselves with the kind of language that Paul uses in this passage. Dead in our sins. Dead in our sins. Enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, making us sons of disobedience and children of wrath, is not very market-friendly language to use when you want to talk about the gospel. It doesn't bode well in terms of building self-confidence or self-image. It doesn't bode well in terms of telling people, as using this as the lifting point for telling people that you have great news to tell them, or that they really need to come to church, or that they really need to turn to Christ. And it's slammed oftentimes for all the wrong reasons, and there's all kinds of churches that grow up trying to avoid such words like sin and death and judgment and those kinds of things. And we don't want to do that. We want to handle the word rightly as the word is given to us. On the other hand, it's really important to notice that in this passage, in these three verses, which in many ways is a summation of three large chapters in the book of Romans, that Paul's main primary point is not to talk about how awful the human race is just to make the point. In fact, he doesn't have to make that point. You can take out any morning's newspaper. You can read the histories, if they're honest histories, of mankind. You can take a look at your own family history, and then you can take a look at your own life and your own heart. And it doesn't take you very long or very far to find how fallen we really are. What a mess we really are in so many ways over and over and over again. Paul's point, though, isn't to denigrate. Paul's point isn't to just grind it down upon us and to make us realize how awful we are. And there is a tendency of some to in an overreaction to the fact that that there are many churches out there, that there's many marketers out there who want to avoid talking about sin, talk about judgment, talk about God's wrath, to say we're going to really talk about it. We're going to really just nail people. We're going to really make sure that they feel really bad, to miss the point of what's going on here. The only reason Paul is talking about any of this bad news, the only reason that he's talking about how awful man is in his lost sin, is a follow-up of what he's been talking about up to this point. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've been told about God's plan for the salvation of the world, God's plan for the elect, and God's provision through his son to redeem us, and God's possession of those people, his love to possess those people as his treasures by means of his Holy Spirit and putting the seal upon them, and that is being used by him to gather up to himself all things, that God is at work in the world around us, and that as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, to Gentiles, he's saying, don't you see the work that was promised in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit since the resurrection of Christ is taking place in the world around us. and places all over the globe are turning to Jesus Christ. And you, Ephesians, you mostly Gentiles, this is amazing what God has done, but this is the plan, and this is the provision, and this is the possession that is his. And now I've prayed, as he lays out this prayer at the end of chapter 1, do you remember, verses 15 through 23? God, open their eyes. Grant them understanding and knowledge to see how, to see the hope, not a distant hope to make us feel a little bit better, that to give us a little more inspiration, but the hope, the true actual hope that Jesus Christ is bringing about the great salvation of the world. Would you show them and would you remind them of, and this is where he moves into chapter 2, from how far you have brought them. Show them the depths, God, so that they would see the incredible heights to which they have been brought. Remind them of where they have come from so that they might see the glory and the grandeur of the work of your salvation. This is his point. And while we are only looking at these three verses, the overall point of where it's going is a sentence that goes on far beyond any English translation that you have here in chapter 2. You might notice in your Bible, most likely you have a verb in verse 1 that says, he made alive. If you look in your passage, it might say he made alive, and you might notice it's in italics. And when it's in italics, what that usually is telling from the translator is those words aren't in the Greek. They've been added. Now, why have we added that? Paul is, all of you who've done Shirley Grammar, you know, when you do your Shirley Grammar, you go and you look for that verb. You know, you go find that verb. Well, in the Greek, you're not going to find that verb all the way until verse 5. Go to verse 5 for a second. There you finally find the verb. Made us alive together is the verb from the Greek. So it's kind of all one word in the Greek. Made us alive together in the Greek. Put a slash in that, now go find the subject to that verb. Okay, where's the subject to that verb? Well, you got to go to verse 4 to find the real subject. God made us alive together. There's the sentence. Okay? Everything else is just filler. Now, you guys who do Shirley Grammar can do a lot better than me and put all those letters over the top of it all. But what Paul is doing is he is drawing out the fact that all of these, this is where we were, this is where we were, this is where we were, this is where we were. But God did this. And he doesn't tell you what God did until he's laid out the situation that we found ourselves in. This is where he's taking it, okay? But I want to spend just this morning, just in these three verses, in this leading up to the great verb, in this leading up to the great work of God. Where were we? Where was the human race before God did what he did? Because what Paul wants us to see, again, is to see how far he has taken us. His point is this continuation of the prayer, as I said. And the overall point is on how gracious, merciful, and powerful the glory of God is. Yes, it is at the expense of you having a good self-image about yourself in and left to yourself. Yes, there is some worm theology here. We are lost, dead, condemned, judged, under the wrath of God. It's over for us outside of the work of Christ. Yes, that is all true. But that is being shared, that is being declared with the message that, and that's why God did what he did through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news. There isn't good news. It's not good news if you don't understand the bad news. And the less that you make the bad news honestly bad, the less you are going to truly appreciate, give thanks to, embrace, grab hold of, desperately believe with all that you have, the good news. The more that you think the bad news is just a little bit of bad news, the less you're going to realize how incredible the good news is for you or for the world. Jesus was the one who said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." The one who understands from the depths that she or he has come from is the one who turns and loves him much. So the goal would be then, at the end of examining these three verses, not so much that you would feel like a pile of dirt. Because that's not Paul's point. Rather, the end of all things is to realize how good, how amazing, how merciful, how loving God has been to you. With that in mind, take a look at what he's trying to show us here. You who were dead in trespasses, you who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you in whom this spirit now works in sons of disobedience, you who are among those who conducted themselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, you who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is who Paul is talking to. There are three views of the nature of man, basically three views that can be understood. One, either man is basically good. In fact, by his nature, he is good. And this is the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that proclaims that man is basically good. Not even that he's in any kind of way permanently marred. He might from time to time stumble, and we could find a bad guy here and there. But overall, what we understand is that the human race is basically good. That's a theological, religious position, by the way. Taught in all of the schools, in all of the places, in all the public places of policymaking, where they tell you that there is no religion here. We're making decision outside of religion. And then they bring in their religion. They bring in their religious values and presuppositions. Man is basically good. And then from that flows a whole way of law-making, a whole way of education, a whole way of enculturation of people, of races, of nations. That's one view, that man by his nature is very good, or man is marred. He's been affected by the fall. He's been affected in some ways in a permanent way. He can't ever attain what he used to, but he's not all bad, and he is able to make decisions. He could make a decision to turn away from those things. Probably what we need to do is educate him more. Or why not? We need to feed him more, because these are things that are just, they're bothering him so much that he turns because of these things and acts in the evil way. Or maybe it's not that he's too poor. Maybe he's too rich. If we just take away some of his money, then that'll take away that miserliness that is in him, and we'll make him a better person, and we'll help him because he's sick and he needs some help. This is the view that mankind has been damaged. But if we would just help him, if we were able to come alongside him, we would be able to encourage, motivate, or inspire him in such a way that he would then be able to turn. His heart down there is really basically good. He's kind of like the Grinch that hated Christmas. It's not that he didn't have a heart. It's just the heart was three times too small, and it needed to burst out again. And we could do some things. Maybe if we sang some songs around a Christmas tree, that would really help. Right? That would do it. That's another view about mankind. And then a third view about mankind is not that he's basically good in his nature, not that he's just marred or sick a little and he needed some help, but rather that he is dead, ruined, unable to choose God, unable to turn to God or to honor God or to obey God or to give thanks to God, or to believe in God as God presents himself, as God defines and demands of himself. Oh, a dead man, this kind of dead man can make decisions for a God, but he cannot. He cannot in any way make a decision for the God or for his own salvation or turn away from his sins in a fundamental way to that God. This is what the Bible is very clear about over and over and over again. And the teaching is clear. It goes all the way back to the warning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where Adam was told that if in the day that you eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. And that's exactly what Adam did. That's exactly what Adam did. And in that day, he did die, and we can see from that experience, from that story, that death, while it included his physical death several years later, hundreds of years for Adam later, he plunged all of mankind, he plunged himself and all of mankind into a spiritual death, into an inability, an unwillingness to be any more in fellowship with God in the way that he was to begin with in the garden. The curse is laid out for man and for woman in Genesis chapter 3, 14 and following, and the curse is laid out as well for the serpent there. At that time, from the very beginning, God has promised that he was going to do something about that problem. Man wasn't going to be able to do anything. God was going to do something. He was going to bring forth a son from the woman, a seed from the woman, and that seed was going to crush the serpent's head, because it would have been the serpent that had deceived and had led them. But in doing so, in crushing the serpent's head, he was also going to provide the way of salvation, the way of being reunited to God, of being completely made right again before him in fellowship, in love, and in joy. This was the story. This is the situation that mankind finds himself in since Adam. Adam's not just a story about another man a long time ago. Adam is our story. Adam is the story of the human race. It's encapsulated in one person, in one family, because they represent all of the human race, because at that time they were all of the human race. And because God works by means of what is called a covenant, where there is a covenant head. And God expressly said that what was taking place through Adam, was for Adam and all of his offspring, all that would come underneath him. And the promise is that there would come another covenant head, another Adam, through whom also God would accomplish certain things based upon the obedience or disobedience of that second Adam. And that's how we understand the difference between the first and the second Adams. But what happened with this first Adam? This first Adam plunged us into death, into the inability to be near, in fellowship, approved by God in any way. Now, when I say that, that's not to say that there are not some fine non-Christians out there. There are good non-Christians. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we're plunged into death, it's not to say that every activity that a non-Christian does is as wicked as it could possibly be. You might be able to find a good non-Christian that you can live next to. It could babysit your kids. That could help you with a task that you need some help with. That you could work together in any of a number of different ways. But, so that's not the point. But the point is that because our depravity is not, it's not absolute. But the doctrine of what theologians want to call the doctrine of our total depravity might be better. Might be better called our total inability or our absolute inability. Our absolute inability to earn our way back to God, to turn to choose back to God. It's not our total depravity in that all of our actions are always the most wicked actions that always could take place, but rather that there's nothing that we could do that could ever merit the approval of God because of our motivations, because of what we do, because we have turned away from him. Man under the headship of the first Adam is wholly unable to love God or do anything meriting his salvation. And this is what Paul is describing in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians 2. First of all, he says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sin." You who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man is spiritually, although really dead. To say that he's spiritually dead is not to say that he's kind of dead or to say that it's like he's dead. He is not dead physically yet, but he is spiritually and really dead in the sense that just like a physical death allows no ability for interaction, no ability for response, no ability for fellowship, no ability for life to exist with regard to any other kind of relationship. So man spiritually is dead in terms of his relationship towards and with God. He finds himself completely separated from God in that way. He does not become spiritually dead, though, because he sins. Because of the understanding of covenant, what we find is that mankind, you and I, the Ephesian Gentiles, and as he would say, also the Jews, were not spiritually dead because they sinned. It's not because they sinned and then they became spiritually dead, as happened to the covenant head. Because of the work of Adam, we find ourselves spiritually dead because we are sinful, because we are full of sin. We find ourselves sinning because we are sinful. We don't sin and therefore become sinful. We are sinful and therefore we sin. We are dead and therefore we act dead. We walk around as dead men walking. A man in this state has no capacity to respond properly to God, nor does he have any desire to do so on God's terms. You stay here and turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul lays out this argument in a much more detailed fashion. Romans 1, he proclaims that all of the Gentiles particularly, all of mankind, all of the world is under sin, but he's pointing to those who don't have the law. Chapter 2, he turns to the of Romans, he turns to the Jew and he says, now don't go boasting in yourselves, Jews, because yes, you do have the law, but you've broken it as well. You're just as lost and fallen in sin. And Romans 3, he goes on to make the case, as is probably well known by all in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But quoting from the Psalms, look with me at Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20 as he makes this case. What then, are we better? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law did is reveal our sinfulness, reveal our state. It was a tool that God was using to prod us, to prod the Jews first, to Christ, to an answer, to salvation. The law was not given by God so that we would keep it and be able to reveal to ourselves and to God how good and righteous we are. It was given to reveal to us how fallen we were and how much we needed a Savior. Not that he did not want us to obey it. It's not that God didn't care about the law. He loves his law. But he didn't give it to us and think, he didn't give it through Moses to the Jews and think that they would be able actually to keep it. He warned them. He prophesied to them through Moses. He said, you won't. You will fall. But the point is of the law is I'm pointing you to where life will be found. And it will not be found in yourselves because you're dead. You will not find life in yourself because there all you will find is death. Paul wants the Ephesian Gentiles to remember that. He wants to remember that before they were saved, they were like every other person who is apart from God. He wants the Ephesian Christians to remember, be careful not to pat themselves on their back. He wanted this church to remember, you're not better than the ones who are outside the walls of the church. You're not. You're not better, that you're not more acceptable to God in and of yourself at all than any other sinner out there. Because all of us as a race are sinful and dead. And so he wants them to know that he says, you're dead in your transgressions and your sins. Playing with two different words to probably point out the extent of our fallenness. Transgression is the idea of, you know how it's like trespasses. It's like the sign that says no trespassing. And if you're going down a road, you're supposed to go down this road. And if you go over here, you're trespassing. You're transgressing the way. You're allowed to go this way. But when you go a different way, you're transgressing. You're breaking that law. You're committing this sin, this breaking of what God's law is. And then sins is the idea of missing the mark, of falling short. Some say that it actually comes earlier, it has earlier uses in archery terms where it was a sin if you, as you shot the arrow, you didn't hit the target and the arrow fell short. It didn't make it all the way. And so this is like an omission. You didn't make it. You failed to get where you needed to be. Your transgressions, you're going off course, and you're falling short have both reveal, they don't make you sinful, they reveal your sinfulness. They don't make you dead to God, they reveal that you are dead to God. This is what he's saying. Paul wants him to know this, that their transgressions and their sins are not the reason that they are dead. They are the sphere in which we live because we are dead. You who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That's where you were. That's where you lived. That's where you made your life. It was the air you breathed. It was the water you drank. It was the kind of life that you lived, because that's the kind of people that you were. He says not only that you were dead in trespasses and sins, he goes in and describes in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Interesting choice of words to say that you were dead and you were dead in which you once walked. You were dead in this way in which you once walked or lived or converse. This was the state of things. You were like a zombie. You're dead, and yet you're walking around. You are, and that's not pretty. That's not something that you want to be, right? That was the state that we found ourselves in. Our race fell into slavery to the serpent in the garden, and we were all imprisoned under the spirit, it says, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we walked in the course of this world, and I want to jump to this phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were walking in this home, in this homeland, under a father, a mediator, a ruler of that world, of that way. And that father was the serpent who had led Adam and Eve into this, who had deceived Eve, and then brought this enslavement upon the human race. We were like our father, the devil. We looked like him. We lied like him. We murdered like him. We blasphemed God like him. We self-consumed without any thought except for ourselves like him. We wanted to be like God like him. We set God aside. We tried our best to set God aside and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong like him. We were like our father, the devil, as Jesus would say to the Jews in John 8:44. Connected to this, we walked according to the course of this world, a world system that was bent on disobedience and rebellion to God. This is the state of things before Christ comes. This is the state of things before Christ comes in an individual life. This is the state of things that exists before Christ comes into this world in a particular kind of way as well. We lived in a course of this world, a world system bent on disobedience and rebellion to God. We lived in a world that built machines that were built in a particular kind of way. How can we work as many different ways as possible to disobey God, to set ourselves up as God and to put him down? How many ways can we live, think, and breathe that causes us to hate God and to turn from him? Presently, you could think of this world, the course of this world, as you look at the unbelieving world around us, characterized by humanism and materialism and sexual perversion. These come to mind. And I want to use those three examples to make a point. Humanism, the idea that man is the measure of all things, that he is on top and able to determine for himself as an enlightened being what is right and what is true and what is beautiful, apart from any other standard. He can himself determine what the standard is that determines what is good or evil. This is where secular humanism or a God-hating humanism comes from. Now, what I want you to notice is that when I say that humanism is defined something like man above all else, you could say, well, wait a second. Didn't God say that man is above all else? Didn't God say that man was to be the capstone of his creation, that he was to rule and have dominion over all things? Yes. And that's exactly how subtle that the serpent is. That's exactly how he goes about and twists that which is good or that which is true and makes it evil and perverse. Yes, man, you were supposed to have, mankind, you were supposed to have dominion over all things and rule over all things. You were to take of the things of the earth and take dominion over them, creating like God your Father. But humanism secular humanism, God-hating humanism, says, yes, man is over all things, including God, if he even existed. But we're gonna live with a world system that denies that he even exists. And we're gonna say yes to the idea that man is dominion over all things, including anything God would have said, and we set his standards aside. This is one of the aspects of what it means to have rebelled against God and the world system that we were a part of, that mankind it was a part of outside of Christ. Second one's materialism. Another good, great example. There's nothing wrong with stuff. God gave us stuff. He told us to have, he said, go get the stuff. I want you to go and get the stuff, and I want you to use it. I want you to share it. I want you to make beautiful things out of it. I want you to make utilitarian things out of it, just like you've watched me do. Here, let me take you in a garden, show you what a garden looks like, and then I'll show you where all the stuff is out there. You go get the stuff. You come back. We're going to make a beautiful garden city. That's what I want you to do, and I want you to have it. God loves stuff. He loves stuff. But what has mankind done? Materialism makes the stuff the idol, the god. Materialism takes that which is good and now uses it, pushing God out in a self-serving way, as though if I get enough stuff, it's like I'm saved. If I get enough stuff, I win. If I can just have that house and that boat and that car and those clothes and that bank account, man, I got it all. It's going to be great. And I'll live in this state of salvation. I'm going to put my hope and my goal and my all pointed in toward that direction. That becomes materialism. That becomes envy. That becomes covetousness. That becomes selfishness. And that becomes a twisted way of a world system that we live in. Sexual perversion, third one. God created sex. We understand that God instructs Adam, creates Adam and Eve in a particular kind of way, physically, for a particular kind of purpose or purposes. We're told in the early pages that that's exactly why God has created them, to become one flesh through the sexual union in the midst of the covenant of protection of vows to one another. And we're told also that sexual union and that relationship of a man to a woman, of a husband to a wife, is actually just a reflection, just a type of something even greater that we are to understand. The picture of Christ and his bride, that God was creating a bride for his son to bring to his son. And so there was nothing wrong with sex. But in every way that we take our sexual identity, the gift that God has given to us in sexual relationships, and pervert it in any of a number of ways that mars that, what we're doing is we're living in that, we're living again in that kind of the course of the world that wants to put down, destroy the image of Christ in his bride, along with the means by which God builds a Trinitarian society. A Trinitarian society of different than and yet the same, of different roles and yet equal, a society of love and fellowship and deference that brings forth fruit and offspring, a Trinitarian society that creates the kind of culture that God would then bless as it reveals his glory over the face of the earth. This is what we've done. This is the course of the world. This is the course of the world system bent on disobedience and rebellion to God. And then verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Probably the we is Paul making the point as he's talking to the Ephesian Gentiles, that we also, all of us, Jew and Gentile, as certainly that's the case that he makes in Romans chapters 1 through and 3, but we all, including all mankind, we are given over to the lusts and desires of our fallen flesh and mind. Notice the verse again. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We are given over to lusts and desires of our fallen flesh and mind. Why do you make the decisions that you make? Why do you choose one thing over another? Any choice that you've ever made, any time in your life, why have you ever chosen anything in your life? because that's the thing that you wanted. Or else you should be in a psych ward somewhere being taken care of. Because everybody always chooses the thing that they most want. That's the way God made it. He made us with desires. In fact, he even made us with lust. The word lust and desires aren't necessarily bad words in and of themselves. It's the lust and the desires of the flesh, the fallen flesh, and of the corrupt mind, okay? But he's made us with desires and the ability to make choices. Now, some of you say, dieting is my favorite example. Some of you say, no, I want the chocolate cake. I mean, I want the chocolate cake more than anything else. You don't know how bad I want the chocolate cake. It's the thing that I most desire, but I chose not to have it. See, I chose something, I made a choice, and it wasn't the thing I most wanted. No, you chose exactly what you wanted. You wanted to lose weight, didn't you? You wanted to control yourself, and you wanted to lose some pounds before that next weigh-in, and so you chose to lose weight because you wanted that more than you wanted. You're saying, well, no, you don't know. I don't salivate over losing weight like I salivate over chocolate cake. Yes, but ultimately what was going on was a decision that you were making to choose the thing that you most wanted. Think about that. That's what you do. But when that gets as that gets corrupted, as the flesh and the mind are corrupted, given over to the world system, given over to the devil, given over to that fallen state we find ourselves in, the lusts and desires get twisted as well. And we give ourselves over to what that flesh wants, what that mind is thinking, what it wants to believe. And so that's what he's making a point of here, that we are fallen in our flesh and in our mind, and that the lusts and desires show that. We make these choices because of who we are by nature. We don't make these choices and it makes us bad. We make these choices because of who we are by nature. Just before the flood, the Lord records in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the story of the flood is not a story of God changing the nature of man. It's a story of him saving a group of men, and there's gospel in this story, but he's not changing the nature of man. He's showing, he's revealing how vast, how complete, how total the inability for mankind to turn away from evil is. So all the world is condemned at that time. Jeremiah the prophet says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is what it means that we are children or offspring of wrath. It comes from our nature. If you have red hair, you probably have a mom or a dad that has red hair. If you have blue eyes, you probably have a mom or a dad who has blue eyes. We got a lot of left-handed boys. We can't figure out where in the world they came from. So there's exceptions all the time. But here's the deal. The point that he's making is we are by nature children. It's who we are. It's where we've come from. It's built into us as natural as can be. We are children of, and then he says we're children of wrath. That is that we find ourselves being the kind of people. We are a people. We are a race. We are completely a race outside of Jesus Christ. Every man, every woman, every child is a children. Is a child that by nature is under the full wrath of God. Why? Because he is holy, because he is righteous, because he expresses perfectly and righteously a reaction to sin or an action over sin or rebellion, perfectly and righteously, just like you do, even though we're fallen, even though we're not complete, just like when you see something go wrong and you believe something needs to be done about that. But he does so in a perfect and righteous way. God's wrath does not mean that we're under God's temper flying out of control. God's wrath is his personal, eternal, specific, just, and holy character. It's a good thing. His wrath is as good and as right as his mercy. His wrath is as good and as glorious and right because it is a part of his character, as is his mercy. It's not a mistake in God in any way. It is his righteous, and this is how you can help get a handle on this, because you have an imperfect similarity to God in this way. It is his righteous, settled refusal to compromise with evil and his settled determination to resolve and fully condemn it. He will not let unrighteousness go unpunished. He will not let evil or sin not receive the cost that is due it. Before ever experiencing the mercy of God, which is another aspect, a good aspect of his character, we find ourselves object of his terrible and holy wrath. His terrible and holy wrath. This is the situation that Paul wants to bring home as he's praying. God, open their eyes to how much you have shown, how much you have given them, how much power you've given to them, how much hope they have, how much promise of where you are taking them. I want you to notice in these three verses that you find the three great enemies of our souls, of the souls of men: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The conclusion of these three verses is that our condition, apart from the efficacious grace of God, is absolutely hopeless. Any honest exegesis of these three verses, any honest reading of these three verses, has to lead to this conclusion. It's hopeless for men. There's just no way. There's no possible way for a man to get to heaven, to be in fellowship with God, to be right with God, because he has everything against him. It's in his nature to be against him. He's living in a world system that is against him. He's under the enslavement of the prince of the power of the air, and the devil has his way. This man is completely lost. In that state, we are under this triple curse. Three enemies whom, by our nature, have become our allies. And that's what's so awful about it also. They are our enemies. Yet we oftentimes treat them in that state as though they are our friends. We are dead in our sins. We're buried under by 6 feet of the world with the devil sitting on top. Lying there, our carcass cannot hope that a few resolutions to do better will change anything. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'm gonna live a better life now, says the carcass that's 6 feet under, covered by the world with the devil trouncing upon him. His little resolutions won't make any difference to the state that he finds him in at all. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. We need a new life. And how many carcasses do you know that have any desire to be anywhere else anyway? We have that funny phrase that, you know, if Beethoven were to hear this right now, what we're doing with his symphony right now, he'd be rolling it over in his grave. Well, guess what? He's not rolling over in his grave. He's dead. It's just bones, a few teeth. That's it. He's dead. It's powder. He's not rolling over in his grave. Carcasses don't roll over in their grave and go, I can't believe, how did I get here? I don't want to be here. I want to be somewhere else. See, that's why it's so good to understand what it means to be spiritually dead. And you've seen this. Maybe you knew this about yourself. You certainly know this about other loved ones. It's not just that they are dead. It's not just that they're dead in the grave spiritually. They don't care. They like it there. They don't even notice. Dead men don't notice they're dead. Right? All dead people, please raise your hand. No, nobody says, oh, yeah, that's me. I'm one of the dead people. That's not what happens. There's no response. There's no reaction. They're just dead. And they can't do anything about it, and they don't want to. Here's the thing that is scary about this state, is that the main reason an unbeliever does not come to Christ is because he doesn't want to come to Christ. The main reason that an unbeliever does not come to Christ is because he doesn't want to come to Christ. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Here it is. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Last thing they want to do is be in the light. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind, this fallen mind, is enmity against God. It hates God. Hates God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not even that it refuses to be in subjection to God, and it couldn't anyway. It's bent. It's perverted. It's ruined. It's dead. It can't respond to God in that way. All it can do, all the dead person can do in terms of relationship to God is hate him. Because God is life, and he's in a state of death. Now, Paul's primary purpose is not to show how unsaved people live, but to remind believers of the state in which they formerly walked, lived, and thought. And before we go any further, I want to say this to all of us, with a few things in mind. Some of you, like me, can remember the time when you lived in that darkness, when you lived in that death. And sometimes you can still reflect on that and remember how much God has changed you. Maybe that didn't happen too long ago for some of you. Maybe it happened a long time ago. But even if you do remember, it doesn't take terribly long until you start to think, you're tempted to start to think that I would never do that. I would never do those kinds of things. You hear about a variety of sins or perversions or things going, and you think, I was doing some bad things, but I was never doing anything like that. And what you need to realize, what this helps to teach you and remind you of is you haven't been continuing on down that road of darkness. You weren't continuing on that road of deadness. Your carcass hadn't rotted as long as that other person or that other group. You don't realize how bad, not just you really were, how dead and sinful you really were, but how much that would have, where that would have resulted in more and more kinds of sinfulness had God not done something. And then to those of you also here who you're listening to a message and you say, okay, I can check off the boxes theologically, and I understand that all of mankind before they're in Christ are dead in their sins and in their sinfulness, but frankly, I don't remember a day that I didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was raised up in a Christian family, and I just always remember calling on God as my Father, and I always remember confessing my sins. And what you might be tempted to, there's two temptations. One is you might be tempted to think, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I still do have sins. I still do doubt. I still do blaspheme God in the way that I think or the way that I act. I still am struggling with this. Maybe I am, and that's not his point. His point is not perfection. However, if you're convicted of your sins, call on Jesus and be done with it. But also, there's the temptation again to think that in some way you were never in this nature. And what you have to understand, what you have to remember, and let the scripture speak to it first is, yes, you were. Because until you were transferred into the kingdom of light, you existed in the kingdom of darkness. Until God said now, you were. We're a part of the first Adam and of his colony, of his people. And it took the act of God and the work of God, and we'll see that more as we look through the rest of Ephesians about how that took place. So it is speaking of you as well. We're stopping here at verse 3. But remember, the sentence in the original is far from over. Remember, we haven't got to the verb yet. This is all those prepositional phrases. These are all these participles that are describing. They're not even describing the subject. They're describing the object of the verb, the direct object of the verb. There you go. That's a little more grammar for you, Shirley. I can't wait. I want someone who does Shirley really well. I want you to rewrite, take out those verbs, or take out those italics, take verses 1 through 7. Give it to me. Be a good exercise for you. Give it a shot. Okay, nevertheless, some important implications should now be considered. First of all, this goes on all the time. The question is Paul overstating the case? Is he using hyperbole to make the case? Are we really not that bad? Well, Paul's not making the point that all men are equally corrupt and wicked. It is true, you can find people whose the manifestations of their wickedness and evil are greater or lesser. But that's like if you go to a graveyard, you will find various stages of decay. You'll find some people who are, they've just been buried there for a little while, there's still sinews and skin and stuff. You'd find other ones, if you were to dig up these graves, you'd find all you'd find is some dry bones. You open up another one and you might find nothing but dust. So you can find various stages of decay in the graveyard, but if you're at the graveyard, they're all dead. They're all 100% dead. There's not stages of deadness. There's only stages of the decay for those who are dead. You will find that they are all uniformly dead. So the good neighbor, the honest hard worker, and the civic activist all need salvation through Christ as much as the heartless terrorist or the wicked abortionist. And how do I know that? Well, even the righteous lawkeeper, Paul himself, says in Philippians 3:6 that he, as far as the Pharisees, as far as lawkeeping, I had it down. As far as coming from the right background, Hebrew of Hebrews, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, sat under the greatest teachers and applied it all. You want to talk about good? I'm good. But he understands that his goodness merited him nothing because of who he was in the first Adam. And he says, I count it all dung. I count it all trash. I call it all nothing with regard to the state that I, with any hope of salvation from that. It's only the grace of God. Even for Paul, even for the good person, it's only the grace of God. Paul's not overstating the case. The other question that also oftentimes comes up is, well, wait a second, don't we do something to get saved? Don't we do something? And a great story to go back and look at is the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11 to consider this for a moment. What we want to do is we want to act as though Mary and Martha heard that Lazarus is dead. He's been dead in the grave now for 4 days, so he's starting to stink. Jesus is finally showing up, but he's too late. They're dead. Mary and Martha go and they speak to Jesus and they say and he tells them I'm going to come. He says I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to come. Well, the way we act as though now what Mary and Martha are going to do is they're going to scurry back, open up the tomb, walk into Lazarus and say, Lazarus, Lazarus, wake up! Jesus is coming. He's a really good guy, and I'm sure that he's going to be able to help you in a situation. All you got to do is sit up. All you got to do is sit up. Just come on, sit up. I'll help you. Sit up. Just sign this card. If you just sign this card, then Jesus will, he'll respond. I'll take the card out to him, and I'll tell him that you want him to come in, that you want him to come into the grave, you want him to come into the tomb, and you want him to give you life. Just sign the card. Raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Could you? Just a little nod. Look, all eyes are bowed, all eyes are closed right now. Nobody will notice, Lazarus. Just give me a little wave, and then I'll go tell Jesus, and we'll tell him that you're inviting him in. It doesn't work that way. Dead. What happens when Lazarus is raised from the dead? There's no response on his part. There's no response on Lazarus' part until God does something. Brett said it wonderfully in Sunday school this morning with regard to evangelism. There is a power in the declaration of Jesus' words or the words of the gospel. There's power here that doesn't have anything to do with the preacher, but it has everything to do with Christ, and you see it in the story. Here's how Lazarus responds. Lazarus responds because Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And it's all the work of God, and it has to be because Lazarus is totally unable and he's totally unwilling to do anything. Interesting, Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, by the way. But the picture, the story is given to us in such a way that Lazarus is dead. He's in that state of death, he's even unwilling. His body is unable, and it's not wrestling. Quite comfortable there in its deadness until Jesus does something. In the call to worship this morning, I read from Ezekiel chapter 37. Where the prophet Ezekiel is told to go by the Lord to go and preach to a valley of dry bones, which represents the nation of Israel, because Israel is dead, and Israel always also represents all the rest of mankind. All of mankind is dead. And Lazarus or and Ezekiel says to the Lord, Lord, will you know, Lord, when he says, when the Lord says, prophesy, will these dead bones live? Can these dead bones live? And he says, will you know, Lord? And then he says, prophesy. Prophesy to them. And in that, he does prophesy to them, and something happens, and then the breath of God, the Spirit of God, has to still be brought forth. The preaching, the declaration of God's salvation, and the work of God's Spirit has to be brought forth. And that's because that's the state that mankind finds himself in. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 does not exist in a vacuum. It comes on the heels of all that Ephesians 1 declared and will be followed with the first two words of Ephesians 2, 4. I'm going to jump ahead just so we can have this part. But God. But God. Probably the best two verses, best two words in the entire book of Ephesians. You should just memorize just that. But God. What's Ephesians about? But God. Everything's bad, but God. Everything's hopeless, but God. Everyone's helpless, but God. Everyone's condemned, but God. Everyone is lost, but God. Everyone has no future, but God. Through Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. That's what has happened in your life or needs to happen in your life. That's what's happened in your life or needs to happen in your life. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. We just celebrated that in Easter Sunday. He ascends and he sits at the right hand of the Father as he rules all the nations. Now, as that second Adam, to take dominion over all of the world, to be Lord of all. And he extends himself as high priest in this declaration. Believe on him, call upon his name, and you'll receive, and you will be saved. Now, wait a second, you said, but I can't do that because I'm dead, right? No, in the declaration of that, you, if God is kind, you find your ears open, find your eyes open, find your heart turned. In the declaration of that and by the work of the Spirit. And by the way, that's what you understand as you bring this message of hope to your friends, to your family members, as we preach this to the world. It is not with a, it is this. These three verses leave us with a sense of hopelessness with regard to all of our unbelieving friends, with all of the unbelieving world. There's no hope for them, and frankly, there's no way that I can lead them into it because they don't want to. But God, but God's word preached, but God's Spirit brought forth, and look what he's done to this valley of dry bones. Look what he did. He would declare throughout the word, would you believe him to do that more? Would you believe him, on him, to do that more in our day, in our age, in our city, among our family members, among our friends, among enemies of God? Just like we were enemies of God, and turn them around to make them his friends by the work of the gospel, by the work of the cross. Would you believe him to do that? Because what you see is two, one, two, and three is not about saying, this is what God thinks of mankind. He just wants to just squish them down with all their wrath, all of his wrath. He just hates them. No. What he wants you to see is, I want you to see how far I brought you by remembering how far you've come from. And this is what I'm doing to the world, he says. This is what I'm doing through you to the rest of the world as well. Heavenly Father, let us see the heights we've been brought to by revealing to us truly in our hearts the depths we've been brought out of. You brought us up out of a horrible pit and set us upon the rock of our salvation. There was nothing good in us, and therefore there is no reason that anyone else cannot be saved. With this in mind, we pray as well that you would do for others, for friends and family, loved ones and neighbors, for this city, for this nation. Bring them out of the darkness and into your marvelous light, to the glory of your holy and merciful name, even the name of Jesus our Savior. And amen. Let's stand and